and trying to walk through a book of the Bible, typically what happens as you are embarking on a particular book, many times have an opening message to kind of give a broad overview, and then you work through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Well, we've been doing that with the book of Exodus, actually in 32 different messages with a number of series interspersed between that. It's taken us a little bit over a year, and I think that's very helpful to do that. But I want to do something a little bit different this morning, and so I would covet your prayers. Instead of having an opening message about Exodus, we didn't do that. We jumped right in. What I'd like to do is we close this wonderful book. As we've walked through it, God has taught us so many marvelous things. Want to try to, by God's grace, preach 40 chapters to you this morning, Exodus 1 through 40. Yes, I'm serious. So, as a review, because now you have baskets to put things in, and want to just basically remind you of some of the many things that God has taught us, and to direct your eyes and my eyes to this wonderful salvific God who is just incredible. And His character is so displayed in every book of the Bible, but in particular in the book of Exodus. So rather than share a story or kind of open with the introduction, we're just going to pray and jump right in, okay? Let's pray, please. Lord, Your Word is so precious that even in a verse, even a line, even a stanza, even a colon, Lord, is too wonderful for us to ever completely grasp, to completely get our arms around. But Lord, You have been directing us and teaching us so effectively through Your Word and through Your Spirit over this past year. Lord, there are many ways that Your Word has changed us, helping us see Christ in the Old Testament, helping us to go beyond the right, helping us to see the futility of grumbling, helping us to behold Your wonders, to remember Your salvation. And oh God, we pray this morning as we just take time to review, I pray that Your Spirit would bring to life those things that You wish each of us individually to remember, to think upon. And Lord, I pray that You would be exalted. And Lord, as we finish this morning, we would be more enamored with who You are, that we would be instructed in what You're like. And Lord, that we would be changed. Oh God, it's my prayer and our prayer together, that You would be greatly glorified in all that we say and do. Lord, prove Yourself strong today. Speak to Your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you brought your Bible, instead of standing and reading God's Word this morning, we're going to read lots of it. So if you got it, open it up. And open it up to chapter 1 with me this morning. Just mentally, if you're taking notes, mentally just to follow along, if you can think, Exodus divides very neatly into three sections. Deliverance under Moses, chapters 1 through 18. Law under Moses, chapters 19 through 24, and worship under Moses, chapters 25 through 40. So if you want to think about those three things, we're going to spend 75% of the time in deliverance under Moses this morning. But if you want to keep those in the back of your mind, it might help you to follow. You remember the story? Joseph's in Israel. He's delivered the Israelites from famine, from his brothers who unjustly imprisoned him. He's there in Egypt. And there Joseph dies. But as Joseph dies, God is doing a work with these 70 people that come from the promised land down to Egypt. And verse 7 of chapter 1 says, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them." God was doing a work in the nation of Israel. He was preparing them for something. He was fulfilling the promise that He had given to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, that He was going to make a great nation of these people. But there in Egypt arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, who did not remember his God. And he noticed this, that these people in the northern part of his country were growing, as verse 9 says, "The people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us." And so Pharaoh devised a scheme. You remember he said, "Come, let us deal shrewdly with them." Verse 10, "Lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses." And so Pharaoh decides in his heart to begin to oppress these people for fear that they might leave, for fear that it might bring huge repercussions for his own country. But as Pharaoh intends this, there's something else that's going on behind the scenes. Verse 12, "But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." So Pharaoh, in noticing that even this oppression is not stopping this multiplication, as dread begins to seize this land, Pharaoh wants to step it up a notch. And so in verse 13, "So he ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick." Not only that, he steps it up so much that Pharaoh goes to the midwives, these women who are given to bring life into the world, to holding precious the sanctity of life. And Pharaoh says to these midwives that any of the girls that come into the world, you may allow them to live, but any boys that come into the world, you must kill them and not let them live. But the midwives said to Pharaoh, as Pharaoh learned that they weren't obeying him, and as he called the midwives in and he said, "What are you doing? What's going on?" The midwives said, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." And verse 20 says, "So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, He gave them families." So Pharaoh steps it up yet another notch. Verse 22, "Then Pharaoh commanded not just the midwives, but all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" There's this huge contrast that's going back and forth. Pharaoh is moving, but as Pharaoh moves, God is countermoving every single time. And as Pharaoh desires to oppress the people of God, as Pharaoh desires to squelch the promises of God, God is moving behind the scenes in a way that perhaps they're not even aware of. And now Pharaoh's decree that every Hebrew boy born will be drowned in the River Nile. Chapter 2. Story of a baby named Moses, who when 3 months old and his parents could hide him no longer, verse 3, when she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and put the child and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. I wonder if you were aware that the promises that God had made to the nation of Israel If you were living at that time, what you must have been thinking, where is God? What is He doing in our midst? Here we're supposed to be this nation that's supposed to be blessed, supposed to be this nation that is somehow supposed to inherit this promised land. And all we've inherited is slavery and misery. And now even our firstborn sons are to be drowned in the Nile. But notice verse 3, something very special. When she could hide him no longer, she took him a basket. That word is actually ark. It's the Hebrew word for ark, and it only appears in one other place in all the Bible. Guess where? With Noah. You see, you remember when God came and closed the ark and put Noah upon the waters, that though it seemed that the waters were flooding the earth and destroying all the earth, God had devised a plan to deliver Noah, to deliver His people, to ensure His promises. And here in the midst of this dark, stark time, God is doing a miraculous work. And we're to take notice that this baby boy is put in an ark upon the water. And there upon the water, this baby floats down the river, down the Nile that's supposed to engulf him and drown him and kill him. Instead, that water becomes his salvation as he goes down to Pharaoh's own daughter. And Scripture says in verse 6, when she sees this baby, she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." God had so worked it that Pharaoh's own daughter would take pity on this Hebrew baby boy. And immediately, little Miriam pipes up, "Hey, you want me to go get someone to nurse this baby?" And Pharaoh's daughter says, "Yes." And she goes back, and guess who she gets? She gets Moses' mother. And Moses' mother nurses this baby and gets paid for it. What's the point of chapter 1 and chapter 2? Here's the point. Pharaoh is moving in such a way to squelch the plans of God. But God, in the midst of unthinkable circumstance, is raising the deliverer of Israel in Pharaoh's own palace. Right under his nose. Every time the word Moses is spoken, it's going to be a reminder of the living God. That He has not forgotten His people. That He is going to be true to His promise. That He is going to deliver His people. And He's going to deliver them through this baby boy that's going to grow up and lead His nation. The baby, Moses. Well, you know the story. At around age 40, something happens in Moses' heart. And according to Hebrews, Moses no longer wants the pleasures of the Egyptian palace, but instead chooses to identify with the people of God, his own people. And so Moses goes out one day and sees an Egyptian beating one of the Hebrew slaves. And Moses, in his anger, murders the Egyptian, hides him in the sand, hoping that no one sees. But the next day, Moses is made aware, as two more people were fighting, that someone saw what he did, and Moses is terrified. And Pharaoh wants to kill him, and Moses flees. Stephen tells us in the book of Acts that Moses thought that the people of Israel would see that God had raised him up to deliver them. And so Moses murdered that individual. But he flees, and he flees to Midian, or present-day Saudi Arabia. And there Moses, once prince of Egypt, once having all the luxuries of all the world, the best of the best, the best education, the best luxuries. Now Moses is a shepherd, the occupation that is most despised in all of Egypt. For 40 years, Moses is silent, thinking probably night after night, doubting his calling, wondering if he had blown it, what is his legacy? He's a murderer. One who left, one who's been rejected by the Egyptians because he left the palace. But not only that, by his very people that he left for, rejected by them as well. And Moses is in the shadows. He's an unknown man. One who's despised. But chapter 3, God hears, verse 24 of chapter 2, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. And there, in the midst of that land, Midian, a glorious thing happens to this 80-year-old man. Moses beholds God Himself. The angel of the Lord in the burning bush. And the Lord says in verse 7 of chapter 3, Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of My people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. Listen to what He says. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land. God says, Moses, I have heard their cry, and I have come down to deliver My people. In the midst of a hopeless situation, when no one would expect deliverance, there God, by someone no one would expect deliverance by, God appears to this man and says that I am going to deliver My people. Exodus is replete with salvation metaphors. This salvific or salvation line runs all the way throughout the book of Exodus. And here God says, My people who are in darkness, who are in bondage and slavery, I am going to deliver them. And you have this interaction between Moses and the Lord. And you have to question, why is Moses recording this interaction? Why is Moses making him look so bad? Not God, but himself. Why will Moses over and over again in chapter after chapter, verse after verse, show how helpless he really is? Show how a reluctant leader that he really is? Because of this, and pay attention to this because it's important in the book of Exodus, because Moses possesses God's divine covenant. He possesses God's divine authorization for the covenant people. It's not going to be Moses' law. It's God's law. It's not going to be Moses' way of worship. It's going to be God's way. It's not going to be Moses' deliverance, but it's going to be the Lord's deliverance. And so Moses, in this interaction, Moses says, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring out the children of Israel? And he says in verse 12, God says, But I will be with you, Moses, and this shall be a sign for you. And this is so important. This will be a sign for you, Moses, that I sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this very mountain. Moses, you're going to come back here, and when you do, you're going to know it. You're going to know that I am God Almighty, and I have delivered you. And there's going to be a great celebration. But Moses isn't done. He says, What should I say? Who should I say sent me? Where God says, I am. Then Moses will go on and complain again and says, Well, what if they won't believe me? God says, I will cause them to believe you. I will give you signs to believe you. And He gives two signs. But then Moses fourthly says, As God has given him this power to do these miracles, to turn this staff, if you will, into a snake, and to cause his hand to be leprous or not. Moses says in verse 10 of chapter 4, But oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, either in the past or since. have you spoken to your servant? But I am slow of speech and tongue. Lord, I'm not capable. I can't speak. I'm not an orator. How am I going to go before Pharaoh? I'm a stammerer. I can't speak well. The Lord says to him, who has made his mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seen or blind? And then finally, Moses says in verse 13, the pinnacle of reluctant faith. Moses says in verse 13, oh my Lord, please send someone else. Lord, I didn't volunteer for this. Please send anybody. And God says, no, Moses, I've sent you. You ever asked that of the Lord? You ever said that to the Lord? Lord, please send my sister. Have my brother do that. Lord, have this one who's gifted in this way. Lord, please send somebody else. But God wants to say, Moses, listen, I haven't chosen you because of your giftedness. I've chosen you because of your non-giftedness. That's the point. That's the point. So when people see you stand up before Pharaoh, that they will know that you've been with God. Oh, how God loves to choose those things that are humble and lowly in order that He might get the glory. Isn't it interesting that when Jesus was choosing His 12 disciples, He didn't go to the Pharisaical schools? He didn't go to the best minds, if you will, in all of Israel. Instead, He went to those people who would be humble and recognize and realize that they have nothing in and of themselves to offer God, but who by God's grace and the gift of faith that they could follow Him and be used by Him to do great things. So Moses reluctantly goes to Egypt. And if that's not enough to show the people of Israel, who later on will say, Moses, you are such an arrogant leader. You are just using your position to keep us down. Why can't God speak to us? Miriam and Aaron will say later. Dathan and others will rise up against Moses and say, Moses, what, has God only chosen you? You're not so special. You're not so different than us. How come you get to be this mediator? How come you get to be this person in between? How come you get to speak to God? Aren't we just the same? Can't God use us? Moses wants to make it very clear that he didn't ask for it. He's not qualified. But God's chosen him. Look at verse 24 in chapter 4. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met him. So on the way to Egypt, he's walking out by faith and he sought to put him to death. God just told Moses to go to Egypt. Now he's seeking to put Moses to death. Then Zipporah, who's his wife, took a flint and cut her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it and said, surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me. So he let him alone. It was then that she said, a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Why is Moses writing that? What's the point? The point is this. Moses, you can't lead my people if you're disobedient to me. If you are going to lead my people, you have to be wholeheartedly determined to follow me and to do whatever I say, whenever I say it. Moses, you must be obedient. And oh, how often we as parents are so quick to point out the disobedience of those youngsters around us, and yet so slow to see it in ourselves. But why would Moses write that? It makes Moses look so bad. Not only was he disobedient, it was his wife that had to obey for the Lord to go away from him. So when later on people were going to say, Moses, you've just self-elected yourself. Moses is going to say, no, I haven't. Look, here's my story. This is who I am. I don't understand it either. I'm a murderer. So Moses goes to Egypt. And there he goes to the elders, and the elders believe him. And there's this sense of, okay, Moses has taken this wonderful step of faith now. He's gone all the way to Egypt. He's presented himself to the elders. And just as God said, the elders believed Moses. And so then he goes and he talks to Pharaoh. And he says to Pharaoh, Pharaoh, we want to go out and have a festival to the Lord. release God's people. And Pharaoh says something that's very important. He says this. He says, I do not know the Lord. And I will not let these people go. I don't know who your God is, Moses. And I will not let them go. And so Pharaoh gets angry and says, this is going to infect all these people. And they're going to believe this lie that this God has come to deliver them. So he says, okay, you're going to make bricks now, but you're going to make it without straw. We're not going to supply you any longer. And so you have to make all the bricks, the same quota, without straw. And so, lo and behold, the Israelite slaves, they cannot make enough bricks. And so what happens to the foremen, the leaders of the Israelite nation? They get beaten. And they go before Pharaoh and say, what is this? How can we do what you're calling us to do when we don't even have straw to do it? And they're beaten and they come back and they meet Moses. And they say this to this leader, the Lord look on you and judge because you've made us a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants. And you've put a sword in their hand to kill us. Imagine the temptation at that moment. Have you ever felt like you've stepped out in faith and this is what God would have you to do and all of a sudden things get worse? And then you step out in faith again and things get worse and worse and worse. So many times in the book of Exodus and in our lives, I think experientially, God puts us in places where we are forced to depend upon Him. Where there is no way their own resources can somehow break out. That somehow we can rely on who we are, our skill, our talent, our oratory abilities. We are at a loss. And it's there that God's strong. But He says something so important in chapter 6 to Moses. In the midst of this mission that He's given. He says in verse 3, Moses, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac and to Jacob as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord, or Yahweh, by my name, I did not make myself known to them. You look in the book of Genesis, yes, He did. Yes, He did use that name. They knew that name. They knew that name a number of different times. What does God mean? He means this, Moses. Though they heard of my power, though they heard of my promise, you're going to experience both. You're going to be different. You're going to experience the Lord Yahweh as the mighty warrior. You're going to experience His power and see these signs and wonders like they could never imagine. And you're going to be the recipient of that promise in which I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in chapter 7 through chapter 11, you get the plagues that come down on Israel, or excuse me, on Egypt, as Moses goes before Pharaoh and demands on the Lord's account, as the Lord told him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. And so Moses goes. But God gives Moses a warning in chapter 7, verse 3. He says something that's going to be all the way through these four or five chapters, chapter 7 through 11. He says this, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. There's something very mysterious. 20 times in these chapters, the mention of Pharaoh's heart being hardened. Sometimes by Pharaoh himself. Other times, very explicitly, by God. Moses, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And he says this, after that, I will lay my hand on Egypt after I bring my people out. And bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians, here, the Egyptians, verse 5, shall know that I am Lord. Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord. God says, you will. When my people come out of this land, all of Egypt will know this one thing, that I am Lord and like me is no other. And so Moses goes and he does the first miracle. He meets Pharaoh down by the water and says, "Let God's people go." Pharaoh says, "No." And he says, "If not, I'm going to turn the water to blood." And he does. And so blood fills the Nile so that it stinks with dead fish and dead life there for a week's time. So that even in the wells and other places, blood is even in the homes of the Egyptians. And there they have to dig along the Nile to be able to find some water. But Pharaoh's magicians do a similar work. And so Pharaoh hardens his heart. So God brings another plague, a plague of frogs, in which Pharaoh's magicians will match again. So then God brings another plague, a plague of gnats. And the magicians are stymied. And they can't match the hand of God. And they say this to their Pharaoh. Then the magician said to Pharaoh in chapter 8, verse 19, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them. And so a fourth plague comes, the plague of flies. And here God makes a distinction between the nation of Israel and the nation of Egypt. Verse 22, "But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth." Do you know that this God that we're talking about is Lord? Do you know Him today not merely as Jesus the Christ? Do you not merely know Him as the teacher, but know Him as Lord? As He who has died and paid for your sins? If not, you don't know Him. But God puts a division between He and Pharaoh. And Pharaoh for the second time will say, "Okay, Moses, go. You may sacrifice." But he changes his mind, hardens his heart. And so God brings the fifth plague, the plague of livestock. And again, the livestock of Egypt are decimated, but those livestock in the land of Goshen where the Hebrew slaves dwell, not one is harmed. The heart of Pharaoh is hardened yet again. God brings next boils upon Egypt so that boils are upon everyone, so much so that the magicians that used to stand before Moses and stand before Pharaoh now can't even stand in God's presence because they're so afflicted. Verse 12, "But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them." So God brings hail. God brings locusts. God brings darkness. And then in chapter 11, the final plague threatened. God is going to strike Egypt's firstborn son. Right in the midst of that, there's a pause. In the midst of the threat of these nine plagues, now here's this final plague. There's a pause. And God gives specific instructions to Moses to give to the nation of Israel to instruct them in the way of the Passover. And very interestingly, in verse 11, he says this, as he gives them instructions to on the 14th day to slaughter this animal at twilight and to take the blood of the animal and put it upon the door, put it upon the lintel. And then on that night when the Lord visits, when the angel of the Lord comes by, when he sees the blood, he will pass over. But interestingly enough, as God's given Moses these instructions, in verse 11, he says something that's important. "And you shall eat it in haste," he says. "It is the Lord's Passover." It's not merely the people's Passover, but it's the Lord's Passover. And here God says He's going to execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. But when He sees the blood, verse 13, "When He sees the blood, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you, destroy you, when I strike the land of Egypt." And so on that horrific night, there as blood was placed upon those homes, the angel of the Lord visited both Goshen, because they were guilty too, and Egypt, and visited that those homes and all the firstborn who did not have the blood over their door were slaughtered. It's important to know that during that time, perhaps that night, that the Lord had provided Israel with all that they need. And imagine what it must have been like as young boys and young girls heard the screams of all the Egyptians in the distance, heard the bemoaning of those who had lost their firstborn sons. Imagine that little boy or that little girl saying, "Daddy, I'm afraid. I'm scared. What's going to happen? I'm firstborn too." But the daddy replying, "No, my son, fear not, because God has made a way. Behold the blood on the door, and because the blood is there provided by God, He will pass over, though we rightly deserve death, just as the Egyptians. He has made a way. He has made a provision." In the book of Exodus, over and over and over and over again, is a story of an initiating God who makes a way of salvation for His people when they didn't even desire it. When they were in the midst of darkness and bondage and hopelessness, here comes God. Not only here comes God, He's been raising up a deliverer in their midst all the while. God is at work. He's at work in your life. Though you might not be able to see His wisdom, though that struggle that you're going through, that difficult circumstance, know this. God is at work in your life and He is for you. He's promised. He's true. But also know this. Though God provided their salvation completely and fully through the blood, there was something that they had to do. It wasn't enough for them to merely know the fact that the blood would save them. They had to, by faith, trust God's promises, trust His instruction, and put the blood on the door. In the same way, though God has given us all we need for life and godliness, God has given us everything we need for salvation, He's the author, He's the perfecter of our faith, still we are required to respond in faith, to respond to His promises, to hear what He says, and to step out in faith and to do those things. Those things don't win salvation. Those things don't cure us. But as we step out, God, who's given us the faith as a deposit upon our salvation, He works in us and through us to effect His desired purpose. And His purpose was to pass over the people of Israel and anyone else who put blood on their door, whether in Goshen or Egypt. In one of the plagues, the livestock, some people heeded what God said. And they brought their livestock in from the hail. And guess what? They were spared. When Israel goes out, guess what? Some people from Egypt go with them. But in that wondrous night, chapter 12, Israel leaves with no provision. None whatsoever. They're going in the midst of a desert. And there they leave on that fateful night. God leads them daily and immediately, chapter 14, brings them to Baal Zephon. And there He brings them to a place where they're penned in by the sea. And Pharaoh, who's now changed his mind and furious with anger, now pursues them and pens them in. And the Israelites are trapped. Here God, in the midst of these chapters, is delivering the people of Israel, and He's delivered them that wondrous night, and they're going out, leaving, plundering the Egyptians, likely singing songs of praises and exaltation. And as they go out, in just a short while, they find themselves at the Red Sea, and as they turn around, here comes Pharaoh's army and all his horde coming to destroy them. What is God doing? I thought He was going to deliver His people. Why is He bringing them to such a hopeless situation? God's sovereign, right? If God's sovereign, that means He is in control of every circumstance. And He brings them to the brink of destruction. How will they respond? The people there, trapped by the Red Sea, say this. For it would have been better, in chapter 14, verse 12, it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the wilderness. But Moses says to the people, three things. Fear not. Stand firm. And watch. In verse 15, the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Tell the people to face that obstacle that's insurmountable and go forward. Because Moses, I am with you. Just as I was with you in those 10 plagues, I am going to be with you now. Just as I was with you as your knees were trembling, as you stood before the most powerful man of earth, I stand before you in the sea. And God parts the sea, and the Israelites walk through the sea, and the Egyptians come, and the waters fall upon them, and they're destroyed. And what it must have been like for them the next day as they saw perhaps the Egyptians on the shore with their weaponry, with their dead bodies, perhaps ones they've noticed or recognized. Hey, that was the one who enslaved me. That was the one who threatened me constantly. Hey, look at their chariots. Look at their weaponry. Look how powerful this nation is. And to see them all dead on the shore. And to say, our God is God. He is Lord. There is none like Him. And so in chapter 15, Moses sings a song. And he teaches the people this song. But notice verse 3 of chapter 15, one of the lines in the song, speaking of the Lord and His character. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord, or Yahweh, is His name. In other words, I've experienced Him. I've experienced Him like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob could have only dreamed. He's a man of war. He is God, my warrior. So Israel begins marching out into the wilderness. There they come to a place called Marah, where the water seemed bitter after 3 days of not having anything to drink. And the people in verse 24 of chapter 15, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? Moses cries to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. He threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. And God says this to them. He says, if you will diligently, in verse 26, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His eyes and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord your healer. In other words, trust me. And so God thrust the nation of Israel out of Egypt and thrust them into a desert of trusting ground. And there they come to the wilderness of sin. And the whole congregation in chapter 16, verse 2, the whole congregation of people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, what that we would have died by the land, hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out of this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Here in the midst of people who don't have any food, who are struggling in the desert, who are in situations and circumstances that are dire, they grumble. They grumble. But notice, notice that their memories tumble. And notice that the God of grace, His mercies will fall upon their head. And in the midst of all their complaining, God says this, I've heard the grumbling, verse 12, of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. Your pattern? You're going to know, just as Pharaoh knew, just as the Egyptians know, that I am the Lord God. Know me, experience me, trust me. And so each day the Israelites woke up with manna on the ground. But God said on that sixth day, listen, I'm going to give you a double portion for the seventh day. But don't store up any of that manna on any of those off days. But the people of Israel, even in the midst of that, they tried to hoard it. They tried to take this daily provision and make it last for the next day. And when it did, it was infested with worms and stank. And even on the seventh day, some of them went out to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, Moses, verse 28, how long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? In the midst of not trusting God, God saw not merely the nation of Israel, but saw the nation of Israel as a corporate entity, and Moses is to blame. It's not merely the people, but Moses is to blame. Why is God corporately seen that way? It's going to be so important. Why does in all Adam die? Why do all people in Adam die? Why does God see Moses and the people of Israel in this corporate nature? We're going to get to that in chapter 32. But there in chapter 17, the people complain again for the third time that there's no water to drink in Rephidim. And they begin to quarrel with Moses and test the Lord. And they say, why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what shall I do with this people? They're almost ready to stone me. People have rebelled, and yet God is gracious and kind and gives them water. And they continue on their journey to chapter 19. Not only have they experienced deliverance now, not only have they experienced provision from water, from the rock, and manna each and every day, but now, chapter 19, something glorious happens. And what it must have been like for Moses as he's walking up with 2 million people perhaps behind him, as he's beholding that mountain, how his heart must have been resounding within him and bouncing within his chest. For the Lord had promised him, Moses, I promise you, I will not only deliver your people, but this will be a sign to you, Moses. When you bring them out, you will come and you will worship on this very mountain. How it must have been a glorious experience for Moses as he's walking up to Mount Sinai, there to meet God yet again. And God says, Moses, prepare the people. I'm going to come down and I'm going to speak. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 19, behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, Moses, that the people may hear when I speak with you, listen, and may also believe you forever. Moses, I'm going to speak in the presence of everyone audibly so that they know that what you say is going to be directly from me and not your own opinion. And so God brings them out on the third day. They come up to Mount Sinai and the earth is shaking and Mount Sinai is full with smoke. And there's fire and lightning and thunderings and the wind is howling. And there they go and Moses stands with wind blowing in his hair, stands before the God, before his God, and is speaking to God. And God in thunder speaks to Moses. And it's too much for the people to hear. It's too much for the people to stand. And they cry out to Moses, 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 you go speak to God on our behalf. You go, Moses. We can't stand in His presence. And here God speaks. The Ten Commandments of chapter 20. God audibly allowed the Israelite people to hear His law. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you," verse 22, "I have talked with you from heaven." And he says in verse 23, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold." And so God gives him the law, and we learn that it's not just a law like other ancient Near Eastern cultures. It's a special law. It's a gracious law. Notice that on chapter 20, before the Ten Commandments, the first words are this, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." In other words, before I give you the law, know that you've been saved by grace. Know that I have delivered you before you hear this law. This law isn't going to be your salvation. This law is to point you to deliverance. This law is to point you to later, my Son, Jesus Christ. But he gives him this law, and it's a wonderful law. A law that makes many different kinds of distinctions that aren't made anywhere else. And so in chapters 21 through 23, Moses is given the Book of the Covenant, or these other laws that weren't included in the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, you remember, are these general laws that cover everything. And the Book of the Covenant are the specific principles of those general laws so that they might be able to apply them. And so in verse 33, when a man opens a pit or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, chapter 21, and an ox or donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. That's good. You're doing the right thing. In other words, do the right thing. Do not steal. Here's a way to do not steal. To do the right thing. But God doesn't stop there. Because God's law is different. So chapter 22, verse 5, an example. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loosed in it, and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and his own vineyard. You see, not merely will the follower of God do the right thing, but when he or she is making restitution, they are to make restitution from the best of their fields, the best of their olive groves, the best of their animals. And it's the same way with a Christian. They merely don't do the right thing. They go far and above and beyond the right. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. God institutes certain laws to make sure the alien's refreshed, to make sure the animals are refreshed. But it doesn't stop there. This precious law that seems so binding so often, that seems oppressive, is so beautiful, and it's picked up in the New Testament. Chapter 23, verse 4, here's an example. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Hear God saying, listen, not only do you do the right thing to those people who are good, those people who have perhaps blessed you, but he says something astounding that no other law code would ever venture to say. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey, you're to do good to him. Does it sound familiar? To bless your enemies, to love those who persecute you, to turn the other cheek, to go the extra mile. You see, that's what it means to be a follower of God, not merely in the law, but in Christ in the New Testament as well. A Christian will always go beyond the right. Why? Because God doesn't stop at the right. He always goes beyond. He always lavishes His grace. He doesn't merely give His people salvation. He gives them His own Spirit. He seals them. He gifts them. He enables them. He allows the church and other people to come around them. He gives them eternal life, that not merely eternal life. He goes and He rewards those people who now in heaven receive reward for that which He has done. He is a lavish God. He is a good God. He's a God that goes beyond the right. And in His law, here in Exodus, you can behold the character of the living God. One who's lavish. One who one day will climb upon a tree and stretch out His arms and allow the nails that He put and mined out of a mountain into His hands and into His feet in order that blood might flow, in order that you and I might receive undeserved forgiveness. He's a lavish God. And here in Exodus, the people of God are learning about this God. And so they say in chapter 34 or 24, Moses told all the people all these words and all these rules, and the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Then chapter 32, as God has called Moses up upon the mountain, and He's given them all these directions for not merely their deliverance, not merely this covenant law, but for their worship. And He tells them how to construct the tabernacle, how to make the Holy of Holies, how to make the holy place. And all these things, all these utensils, all these structures are to point to one thing. They're to point to Christ. They're to point to the One who's going to bring salvation to these people. And these people declare, we will do everything that You say, everything that's written. We will wholeheartedly follow You. They say that not once, but they say it twice. And there, as Moses is up on the mountain receiving these instructions, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this man Moses, who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in your ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. And so the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron, and he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. In the midst of all the wonders, all the signs, all the provision, all the grace, in the midst of watching the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, that God was with them, God was leading them. They could look up on Mount Sinai and see that cloud there on top of the mountain with Moses talking to that God. But in the midst of the valley, they ignore God. They forgot God. They turned their back. They rebelled. And they made that which they said they would never do. And Aaron, of all people, the high priest, the one who is going to go on behalf of the people once a year and offer sacrifice so that people's sins may be forgiven. Aaron's messed up in all this mess. He's leading it all. And God says to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, in verse 10 of chapter 32, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and that I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Of you, Moses. Moses, stand away, and I'll destroy every one of them, and I'll make a great nation of you. I will keep my promise. Imagine the temptation of a man who 40 years previous had felt that God was going to bring deliverance through him, and he's willing to murder. Imagine the temptation of saying, yeah, God, all they do is complain. All they do is whine. All they do is grumble. All they do is rebel. And now they've made this calf. But Moses does something very different. He says in verse 13, God, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I'll multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land I have promised, I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And amazingly, verse 14, and the Lord relented from the disaster that He had spoken, bringing on His people. Moses is playing a key role. But it's not so much to point to Moses. It's to point to someone else who, on the behalf of a sinful people, will mediate between God and the people. And so Moses goes down from the mountain and says to Aaron, Aaron, what have you done? And Aaron says the words that we'll never forget. Well, I said to them, let any of you guys who have gold take it off. And so they gave it to me and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf. It's not my fault. But Moses goes and says to the Israelites there, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. The Levites come to him, and you remember the consequences. 3,000 people die that day. Brothers, sons, fathers are pitted against one another. In verse 30, Moses says this very importantly. The next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Wow, God has done a work in this man's life. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. I'll go on your behalf. I will represent you. I will be incurred with your guilt. And so Moses goes up to God and says, God, if blot out my name, if you're not going to go with us, if you're not going to forgive us for our sin of making this golden calf. Remember, Moses was in the mountain. God, if you're not going to forgive us, then blot my name out. What a wonderful gesture. But it's impotent. It's powerless. You see, Moses is a murderer. A murderer can't stand in for an idolater. A murderer can't stand in for someone who's rebellious. A murderer cannot stand in for someone else who's sinned. A sinner cannot make atonement for another sinner. But there will come a day when there will be one greater than Moses, greater than any angel, when this one will come who is perfect and without blemish, who will take His own blood and allow it to be spread not across a door, but across a tree. And that tree will be a doorway for anyone who wants to come under the blood to enter into paradise, to enter into Christ, and to have their sins forever forgiven, forever restored, because He is the mediator. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And so Moses wrestles back and forth with God in prayer, and God finally says, Moses, I will go with you. I will go with you. But Moses, know this, on the day I visit their sin, I will visit their sin. You can't make atonement for it, Moses. But there is one who will. And so, in chapter 35, 36, 37, 38, 39, Moses is instructed to construct this tabernacle that he was told to do before chapter 32 and chapter 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. And we have to wonder, why is he repeating for all these chapters? Why? How to make the altar of burnt offering, the bronze basin, the court, the materials for the tabernacle, the table, the ark, the lampstand, all these many things that are symbolic of heaven, all these things that are symbolic of Christ's work. God simply repeats every one of them. But the important fact is noted here in chapter 40 and verse 16. This Moses did according to all the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And Moses did everything obediently that God had instructed Moses to do. All the construction, all the utensils, All those things that God had instructed them before the golden calf, afterward, the people came with generous hearts and they came and brought gold and silver. There was a wonderful working in the people of Israel. Notice in chapter 35 there, as God says to these people, anyone who has a willing heart or whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, fine twine, linens, goat hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, for the fragrant incense, etc., 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 etc. Let the people come, whoever God's heart moves, whoever God moves upon. And interestingly enough, there in chapter 35, verse 20, amazing thing happens. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred them. Verse 22, and they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart. They brought brooches and earrings, signet rings and amulets. Verse 23, and everyone who possessed blue or purple or scarlet yarns or fine linen or goat's hair, they brought them. Verse 24, everyone who could make a contribution of silver and bronze brought it. Verse 25, every skillful woman spun with her hands, and they all brought what they spun. Verse 26, all the women whose heart stirred them used their skill and spun goat's hair. Verse 27, and the leaders brought onyx stones and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate and for spices and oil. Verse 29, all the men and women of the people of Israel whose heart moved them. What's the point? They all brought it as a freewill offering to the Lord to construct this tabernacle. What's the point? The point is this, that everyone contributed. That everyone realized that these things that God had given, that they were recipients of grace, that God had delivered them, that God had given them this gracious law, and now God had given them this opportunity to participate in what He was doing, to participate in this tabernacle that was to symbolize and to depict who God was. It was to give them an opportunity to take part and the very nature of who God is, and the people respond in this instance, unlike so many others, wonderfully. And they spread the tent over the tabernacle, chapter 40, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And they brought the ark into the tabernacle, verse 21, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the table in the tent of meeting, verse 23, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table, verse 25, as the Lord has commanded Moses. He put the golden altar in the tent of meeting before the veil and burned fragrant incense in it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put in place the screen for the door of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the basin between the tent meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, as the Lord commanded Moses. Verse 33, and he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. And the highlight of the entire book of Exodus is verse 34, here in chapter 40. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Just as the book of Exodus began, so it ends. And a people that are in slavery, in bondage, God, in His grace, delivers them, but not merely delivers them. He allows them to experience Himself as the mighty warrior, as the Lord. He delivers on His promise. He has promised to the people of Israel that He will deliver them, that He will be in their midst, that He will cause them to go out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land. And He's given them this cloud by day and this pillar of fire by night. But now something special has happened. Something special has happened in the midst of this tabernacle. As they have obeyed, as they have done what the Lord has said, God, in all His glory, fills the tabernacle so much so that even the man of God who speaks to God as a friend face to face cannot go into the presence of the living God because there's no room, because the glory of God has filled the tabernacle. So it's true that that same God that we speak of in the book of Exodus, who saw you and me mired in our sin and our hopelessness, came and took initiative while you were yet enemies. Christ died for you, and now He has come and made His abode within your being as you have repented of your sins, as you have turned to Christ, as you have trusted in His deliverance, in His work. You have experienced the living God, and oh, that they experienced there that day. Oh, that it was glorious. Oh, that it was grand. Oh, that it was like no other nation had ever experienced, that they could see the glory of God there in the tabernacle. You and me, Christian, if you have received Christ, that God that so filled the tabernacle, that Spirit that engulfed Christ, that empowered Him at His baptism to do all the things that God had called Him to do, that Spirit that so filled Christ that there upon the cross, when He was being mocked and spit upon and hit and crucified, there He responded in glory and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That same Spirit, that same God is within every single Christian in all the world, for you are hidden in Christ, and Christ in you. And what they experienced there in the Exodus is nothing like what we experience every single day of our lives. The Spirit of God filling our being, making His abode in our heart, living within us as a deposit, guaranteeing that which is to come as we live for Him forever and ever and fulfill those promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those promises made to Moses, that we too will live in the promised land. We too will live in that place where there will be no sun, where every tear will be wiped away, where we will experience the living God forever and forever and forever. See, the book of Exodus is a pointer. It's a pointer to Christ. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Stand with me, please. Lord, we are so amazed at what You have done on Israel's behalf. As we look and we see Your patience and Your kindness and Your mercy, as we behold Your long-suffering, Your gentleness, as we behold Your forgiving nature, as we behold Your love, Your grace, as we behold Your integrity, how You're true to every promise You've ever made, how You never tell a lie, how You never disappoint. Oh God, we're amazed. But Lord, we would be remiss if we were simply amazed at what's happened to the people of Israel. For all of those things were written for us as an example. All of those things were written for us and for them to point to someone greater than Moses, to a leader who would never falter, to a leader who would always lay down His life for His brother, for His sister, to one who would be exalted at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Lord, we are amazed. We are amazed not merely at what You did in behalf of the Israelites, not merely amazed at those amazing signs and wonders that You performed in the skies and in the hearts of men and women, but we are more amazed and most amazed at the work that You've done in our heart, that You've transformed us from people who have hated You, people who have gone astray, people who have wanted to sin and enjoyed it. And now, Lord, You have changed us in such a way that we don't want to do those things that we formerly wanted to do. You haven't merely changed behavior, Lord, but You've changed motive. And, oh God, only You can do that. And we exalt Your name today. We sing Your praise. Lord, You are glorious. Help us to hold fast to these truths help us to hold fast to the God of the book of Exodus as our God, as our personal God. Help us to experience, Lord, help us to experience the Father in those ways. Help us to saturate ourselves with these truths, that they might gird us up, empower us, Lord, to walk in Your ways and to bring You pleasure and glory. Lord, we thank You for all these things. And I pray for my brothers and sisters that You would bless them this day. In the name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. If you need prayer, or like just to be able to share or talk with someone, there'll be people up here for you to do that. Love to pray. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.